This evening we will be looking at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I would give the page number, but I'm not quite sure that you have the same Bible as I do, so I don't think it would be much help. So Daniel chapter 4. We will read the entire chapter. This is a longer reading, and it's always helpful to be reminded in a longer reading that this is God's Word, that we need to give our full and undivided attention to it. And also, just as a personal word, this chapter is an amazing chapter. Now, of course, every chapter in God's Word is amazing. What I mean by this is we see here something that we don't see every day in what goes on with Nebuchadnezzar. And as we read, I want you to think of this actually happening, because it did, of thinking of a world leader like this who makes this proclamation that we're going to read about. So just keep that in mind as we read Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered him and said, Belteshazzar, let the dream of the interpretation not alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived? It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Dear God, we ask that you would bring to us your word, that you would convict us, that you would bless us, that we would see in this passage your might and your power, as well as that we would find in this passage application for our own lives. We pray that this would all be done in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, often when you look at famous and accomplished people, you might notice something. When you watch sports, for instance, you might notice that in the NBA, when the top dog on the team, as they're called, nails the game-winning shot, they might turn to the crowd and beat their chest and yell something to the effect of, "This is my house. Who can guard me?" You might look at the NFL and see a receiver who catches a game-winning touchdown and turns to his opponent, to the one guarding him, and stares him down, because who would be so foolish as to think they could guard him? You could think of musicians that can just rise to the stage in the amidst a show of light and smoke while thousands of their fans scream their names and desire to see them and to just touch them. You can think of politicians who walk around with their entourages as if they are the only important people in the world, as if they're the only ones that matter. World history is full of tyrants. It's full of those who tried to take for themselves what didn't belong to them. And what do we see common to all these people? Pride. We see pride. And we may be justified in condemning them if we weren't so similar ourselves. You see, we recognize pride in others, and we don't like it. We don't like to see others raised above us. We don't like to have them exert themselves and show their glory, as it were. And yet often we do the exact same thing in our lives and in our situations and where we live. And we see that on display in this chapter. Daniel chapter 4 reveals to us the true heart of man in Nebuchadnezzar, and it shows us what God's response is to this. It shows us what God does to the proud. God's sovereign rule humbles the proud and raises the humble. He humbles the proud and raises the humble. And this is on full display in Daniel. As a little bit of a context, setting the context, chapter 1 of Daniel recounts how Nebuchadnezzar had taken Israel, had exiled them, and had taken even the temple vessels of God and placed them in the temple of his own God, trying to show through this that his gods were more powerful, that he himself was more powerful. God was subservient to him. Sort of sets up a competition in the book that continues on through the rest of the chapters. Chapter 2 tells of Nebuchadnezzar, his first dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in chapter 2, and unlike in our chapter, he doesn't reveal what it is. He calls all his magicians and all of the people to interpret his dream, but he says, I'm not going to tell you what it is. You tell me the dream and its interpretation. And no one can do it except Daniel. And Daniel declares that that first dream he had is of a statue, of all these different types of materials that will eventually be destroyed by a coming kingdom of God. That's what he declares to Nebuchadnezzar, that the kingdoms of men will fall and fail. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is quite impressed with this, quite impressed that Daniel was able to tell him not only his dream, but its interpretation. And so he promotes Daniel. He promotes Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then you go to chapter 3 of Daniel and the fiery furnace. What happens there? Nebuchadnezzar raises a statue of himself that all are to bow down and worship, except Daniel's three friends don't. They won't do it. And so what? So then Nebuchadnezzar declares that they should be burned in a fiery furnace, and yet he can't even accomplish that because God has declared, God has intervened. And what happens? In the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar sees like one of the sons of the gods. This really impresses Nebuchadnezzar. And he even declares after this event that God, the God of the Hebrews, is truly the Most High God. Now we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, which comes really close to home to Nebuchadnezzar. Up until this point, Nebuchadnezzar has seen God displayed. He has seen him at work. Except now it's directed right at Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, actually verses 17, 25, 32, and 37 all show what the meaning of this passage is. We can see it very clearly in 17. Why does this happen? That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's what is being shown through Nebuchadnezzar. And also what's being shown is seen in the last verse of this chapter, that God is able to humble the proud. And this is what's going on. This passage is truly amazing. We'll look at it, and first, what this passage means for Nebuchadnezzar, then second, what this passage means for Israel, third, what this passage means about the Messiah, and fourth, what this passage means to us. And that's all in the handout of your bulletin. First, what does this mean to Nebuchadnezzar? What's being shown here? Well, as I said in the beginning, this is truly amazing. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most powerful men, perhaps in the top 10 most powerful men in history. The emperor, the ruler, the king of mighty Babylon. Babylon that had lain waste to the nations around them and destroyed it. And Nebuchadnezzar is the man of that kingdom, the most powerful. This is the guy. This is, if we could draw somewhat of a comparison, we would say this is like the President of the United States. Many say that the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. Well, that's like this. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the President of the United States being brought so low that he's actually eating grass in a field? Like, where's the president? Oh, well, there's, you know, he's in the field of the office in front of the White House, and he's eating the grass. That's on the news. Like, how absurd is this? How crazy to think that this world leader is brought so low. Well, that's what we see, that God's sovereign rule humbles the proud. The chapter begins with a pronouncement by Nebuchadnezzar. The first three verses of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar declares what he's intending to do by telling this story. It's a little bit of a prologue. The first three verses are saying, why am I telling you this? Which is in itself pretty amazing. We would then seem to think that Nebuchadnezzar has become so humble through this that he wants all the world to know what happened in his humiliation so that God might be praised. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wants done, to show that the most high, what to show what the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And so he embarks on this story in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Everything's good. He's at ease. His conquering is done. His armies are in place. Everything he has, he wants, he has it all. But then he sees a dream that made him afraid. How often does God not intervene in lives, not necessarily in dreams, but how often does he not disrupt what would be considered and should be a prospering time? Nebuchadnezzar should be prospering. He should be happy, and yet something disrupts that, this dream. And we see the interpretation is quite clear that for seven periods of time, we don't know how long that was. Is that 7 years, seven months, 7 years, seven unequal periods of time? It could even be seven is a number that signifies fullness. So it could be simply saying when the fullness of time had come. We don't know exactly what these seven periods of time were, but at the end of them, he's going to be this beast, basically, for these seven periods of time to then see that heaven or God rules. And that's what verse 17 explains. It explains that this sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The watchers are a classification of angels. And there's a little bit of irony, I think, here. You have Nebuchadnezzar, this proud man, thinking there is no one like him, and he's brought low by the decree of God's servants. He's brought low by a decree of the watchers. They're the ones who say, you're going to need to know that God is sovereign. Now, of course, God is behind this. This is according to the will of God. This is God's answer to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice it's from the decree of the watchers. These angels that are watching over. And this happens in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. You see often a spiritual warfare going on. You see angels at work. And we see that here. This comes about when he is at the height of his power. Verse 27, Daniel tells him what his response should have been. We have to just do the nature of the chapter and how long it is. We have to skip over a lot of that. A lot of it is quite evident, though. Here's the dream. Here's what it means. And then Daniel says this, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. You see, Daniel was the only one able and or willing to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream meant. Many commentators say that this dream is actually not that complicated. Why would Nebuchadnezzar need someone to explain it? Why would he need to have this explanation given I think that can go too far. I think that there is things here that Nebuchadnezzar and the magicians at his court may not have understand. But there is a possibility that some in his court may have known what the dream meant, but were unwilling to declare it to him. Who would want to tell him this? Well, it shows what Daniel is like. Daniel is the one who will tell him. Not only will he tell him what the dream means, he also tell him, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you ought to do to break off your sins. In essence, turn away, in essence, repent. And perhaps God will relent from what he's declared. So he warns him. And then in between these verses, 12 months pass. We don't know what happened. Did Nebuchadnezzar for a time repent and delay the punishment? Possibly. Did Nebuchadnezzar think that this was ridiculous and wasn't going to happen and not change at all? That's possible as well. All we know is at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar is on his palace, walking around, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" No doubt he was walking and looking at an amazing sight. Babylon housed two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens and the walls. Apparently, the walls of Babylon were so thick that two chariots could ride next to each other, saying that this city was impenetrable and beautiful with gardens. Nebuchadnezzar walks around, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for my majesty?" And immediately, judgment falls. Immediately, this world leader becomes a beast and eats grass, and his hair grows long, and his nails grow long. Crazy. Just crazy to think about. This is Nebuchadnezzar. We read about him. He's all over history. And this is what happens to him. People of God, we need to learn from this. Never take glory for what's been done through you. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about how our good works are prepared for us beforehand. Can we then boast in them? What we've done, what we've accomplished, is all because of God's grace. And he shows that here. Nebuchadnezzar, you build an empire as a beast. Go ahead. Try. See, the business that you built, family that you have, the health you nurture, you can't take credit for any of that. We'd be proud to do so. They're not ours to take. Nebuchadnezzar is used in his example for the world. And how neat, how cool to think that one day we might see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. We don't know for sure that he had a true, heartfelt conversion, but what he says would seem to indicate that. How gracious of God to take this mightily proud man and redeem him and save him. That's the God we have. That's what is shown in Nebuchadnezzar, that God humbles the proud. This then moves to then what this passage means for Israel. This isn't a question immediately evident. You wouldn't think, reading this text, what does this mean for Israel? But as soon as you think, why is this recorded? Why is this put in the Bible? Now we have to answer, what does this mean to God's people? Why include this? It shows to Israel that God humbles the proud and raises the humble. It shows them in the midst of their exile that God is still sovereign and in control. How did the book begin? When we were going through the context, I said that in chapter 1, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar taking the people of God from their homeland, exiling them, and putting the vessels of the temple in a temple of his God. One commentator points out that this begins a contest in the book between God and the false gods and the rulers of the nations. A contest begins here. Who is in control? Who is powerful? This becomes evident very quickly that it is not Nebuchadnezzar and it is not his gods. And what hope does that give to the people of Israel? to the people who are in exile, who would have thought possibly through this that their God had failed. Their God lost. The nation's gone. They're not even in the promised land. The temple is destroyed and its vessels plundered. God lost. No. To the people of Daniel's day, to the people after Daniel, to Israel, even in the intertestamental period, this would be a profound hope to them to see what God does to the most powerful of the nations. What God does to the most powerful of rulers. They're humbled before him and he is in control. The first dream that Nebuchadnezzar has reveals this. That dream in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God reveals that he is destroying the kingdoms of men and will replace it with his own kingdom and his own king. Is there any better message that Israel could have received? Our passage clearly shows God's dominance over the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, and the following chapter recounts how God takes the kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar's own son. People of God, it's a chessboard. But who's moving the pieces? God is. Nebuchadnezzar is a pawn being moved around by our Father. That's what Israel sees. God is not a pawn. They are. The kings are. The nations are. The powerful of the world, the proud, are pawns in God's hand. And that's true whether it's the king of that nation or the pauper of that nation. The one with the least amount of power who's proud, or the one with the most amount of power who's proud, all of them will be humbled. God is just. He will not allow that sin to endure. The book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature. What that means is it reveals something. It pulls back the veil and reveals something of what's happening in eternity, what's happening spiritually over it all. What's going on behind the scenes? This is what's going on. A chess match that God is winning. In fact, a chess match that he's in complete control of. He's knocking out all the other pieces to set up his own kingdom with his own ruler. Which then leads into what does this passage mean and reveal about the Messiah? What do we see of the coming ruler who would be set up? In chapter 2, after explaining what that dream had meant, in chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." This will happen. What will happen? A kingdom will come to obliterate all the other kingdoms. All the other kingdoms will fail. What does it show about our Messiah? What does it show about the coming king? It shows that the coming king to this kingdom will be humble. God rules. God's sovereign rule humbles the proud and raises the humble. Nebuchadnezzar was unfit. He was a sinner. He was proud. He was removed from the throne because God will not place any on the throne who is proud. He will use them for a time, even for their lives, but he uses them. They don't rule eternally. What our passage reveals is that God will set over his kingdom the lowliest of men. Who is the lowliest of men? Our passage reveals that God will place over the kingdom the most humble man, who was the most humble man. We know this answer. We know who the most humble man was. Christ. Why is pride so sinful? Why is pride so bad? Because it steals for ourselves honor and glory that belong only to Christ. It puts us at the center of the universe. It makes us the most important person, and we're not. And it's not about us. And if we're doing anything for ourselves and ourselves alone, we're stealing from Christ. We're stealing from his glory. Nebuchadnezzar looked over Babylon, and it was all these pronouns of himself. It was for his glory. He had built it for his honor, for his majesty. None of us are alive for our glory, for our honor, for our majesty. Who would replace Nebuchadnezzar on the throne? Using that imagery, of course. Christ replaces all kings. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Don't try to steal from this son of man, or you may end up eating grass in a field. That's how powerful this text is. That's what happens to the proud. What does Philippians say about Christ? Philippians says about Christ that he who was, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. What does this reveal about the Messiah? It reveals that our Messiah is the most humble of men. Listening to this passage from another pastor, he used the example when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. What was going on? The disciples are arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom. They're having this argument of pride. Who is going to be the best? Who is going to be at least the second best? And what happens? The one who is going to be the best, the one who is the king of all, takes on a servant's robe, bends down, and washes these proud men in their feet. That's how humble Christ is. Why? Because he's not doing it for Nebuchadnezzar-like pride. He came to fulfill his father's will. He came to save us, and in the process, yes, he was given a name above every name, a kingdom above every kingdom. God's sovereign rule humbles the proud and raises the humble. We see that theme throughout all of Scripture. And though it applies most and primarily in that sense to Christ, it applies to each and every one of us. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. That's what we're told. That's what this passage reveals about the Messiah. But then, what this passage means for us, this passage should serve as a lesson for us. It should serve as a lesson that we ought not to live with pride. We function for ourselves. We try to excel at school. Why? So that we are deemed smarter than others often. So that we can be at the top of class. So that we can feel better about ourselves. We try to get a pat on the back at work, to be the employee that everyone likes, to be the one that the company needs, not just because we want to be helpful, not because we're necessarily doing it for God's glory, often because we want our name praised. Parents want their kids to behave so they don't reflect poorly on them. Or we are so proud in our kids because we think they make us look better. We become very upset when something makes us look bad. We become upset when others are put in front of us. We think we deserve so much. We run other people down behind their backs because this makes us feel better about ourselves, and we hope to death that the other people aren't doing that to us. This is what our heart is like, and it's sin. We all relate to this pride. Pride is the most selfish thing. It's the most selfish thing that we can do because it's a direct assault on Christ's position. Not only does it steal from Christ, it's basically saying, I deserve your position, Christ. I deserve this honor. I deserve this glory. But it's not about us. It's never been. We can walk around and we can say exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did and look at our lives, and I could say, is this not great Nathan that I have built for the glory of my majesty and my splendor? Each one of us in our hearts and in our pride says that about themselves. This is what pride is. We find pride in our abilities, in our bank accounts, in our superior intelligence, in our discipline, in our work ethic, in what we do to others, and the credit that we receive from them. But it isn't about us. What does this passage mean for us? Well, it means humble yourself, and as we now fully see revealed in Scripture, look to Christ. Look to Him. Much of the application of this passage is also seen in the attributes that God is displaying here. We see God's sovereignty clearly displayed. He is in control. We see God's justice on display. He will judge Nebuchadnezzar. He will judge the proud. But we also see His grace. Do you notice what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? When he looks up to heaven, his reason is returned to him. And not just his reason, but his kingdom. Who would you think that you could come back from that? Could a president who was eating grass outside the White House win another election? Could mighty Nebuchadnezzar, who for seven however long periods of time became like an animal, have his kingdom returned to him? God gives it back to him and even increases it. God's grace is on display. And how he responds to this humiliation, this humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is the same God, and thus we also have the same application that the people of Israel did. Trust in God. There's a lot of uncertainty right now. We're in an election year, and often election years come with a lot of uncertainty. We're scared. What candidate will win? What direction will the country go? Where will the world be headed? It seems like everything's in chaos. What does Daniel reveal in pulling back that veil? God's in control. He's in control. He knows exactly what He's doing. Everything will work out. We need to take hope from this and peace from this, that God is in control. He is guiding us, His people. That's what this passage means. We must live for His glory by daily humbling ourselves before Him, because God humbles the proud. And He will humble all of the pride. But the only reason we don't endure that, because Christ endured it for us. Why did Christ need to be brought so low? Because of all our pride, of all our sin. That's why He needed to become the most humiliated man in a sense ever, who, though being in the form of God, was crucified on a cursed tree, left alone at the end of his life, sweat great drops of blood before dying a terrible death, before living a life of suffering. The most humble man, He is Lord. Thus may we echo what Nebuchadnezzar ends this passage with. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You. We praise You for being a sovereign, a just and gracious God. We praise You for putting on display in Your word, in redemptive history, these accounts, for seeing what happened even to Nebuchadnezzar, as an example to show that You govern the rule, the kingdom of men. and that you humble the proud. And we pray then that we would respond in humility. We pray that we would not seek to steal from your glory and your grandeur, that we would not be in it for our name, for the praise of our name, but for your own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.